Gospel of John, chapter number 18. When we last left Jesus Christ, day was breaking. He was still being held, not against his will, per se, but as a prisoner, as a criminal, still being held in bonds and in chains, had just been sentenced to death. After a hurried and illegal trial in which he was tried and convicted of a crime that was not a crime for him, for it was not blasphemy for him to call himself the Son of God, for we know he is. And yet the high court of Israel saw fit to sentence Jesus Christ to death. Read with me here in John chapter 18, verse number 28. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment. And it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out unto them and said, What accusation bring ye against this man? They answered and said unto him, If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. Then said Pilate unto them, Take ye him, and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, It is not lawful for us to put any man to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. It is clear and plain from the things that we have discovered, the things that we have been acquainted with during these last few verses and chapters, that the high priests, the scribes, the rulers of the Jews thirsted for the blood of Jesus Christ. Their thirst was so intense, their thirst was so great, that these highly intelligent leaders of the religious part of the Jews, they forsook just about every part of the law. But yet you know, or notice here in verse number 31, or excuse me, in verse number 30, that they would not go into the judgment hall of Pilate because they didn't want to be defiled. What a great hypocrisy there is here in their actions. Their thirst for the blood of Christ was so great that they certainly were not thinking clearly. They certainly were not functioning as they usually would. But this grave miscarriage of justice that is happening here is happening not to someone that was just in the wrong place at the wrong time. It's not just happening to a common criminal, and it's sad even today when you hear of someone that's been, you know, wrongly imprisoned or on death row for 20 years and is exonerated because the evidence against him was misinterpreted or it was planted or whatever the case may be. That's sad, and that is a tragedy. But yet this man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, this miscarriage of justice that is happening to him is far greater than any injustice that's ever been done in all of human history. There is not anything greater in all of human history that would point us to or that we could look to say this was worse as far as an injustice being carried out. I mean, this man is perfect. This man is without sin. This man is without reproach. This man is without anything that could defile him or that would cause him to be worthy of even being put in prison for 1 hour of one day, let alone being sentenced to death. We see that this miscarriage of justice continues. As the first rays of light break the eastern sky, we find Jesus Christ being taken from Caiaphas and from the Sanhedrin that was hurriedly brought together to the judgment hall of Pilate. Pilate plays the leading role, if you will, in the sentencing and the execution of Jesus Christ. Pilate, as far as things are concerned from a human perspective, had the power to deliver Christ to death, and he had the power to release Jesus Christ. Although we know, even as Jesus Christ remarked himself, the only power Pilate had would be that which was given to him from above or from Almighty God. But Pilate becomes the third stop. on this grave miscarriage of justice that Jesus Christ makes. Though the high court had sentenced Christ to death for blasphemy, they had a problem. The high court had a problem, as they even point out in verse number 31, the end, it says, "It is not lawful for us to put any man to death." If you want to understand all that goes into these trials, all that goes into what happens over the space of these hours, spend some time really looking into the historical aspect of the rule of the Romans and the functioning of the Jewish government at this time and all that is contained in the relationships between the rulers. And you'll find that these specific circumstances were the only thing that would have led to the outcome that had been prophesied for centuries. That, of course, is Jesus Christ being crucified for our sin. Had any other government been in rule over Israel, had Israel been in rule over themselves, had any other governor or tetrarch or whatever you want to say was in control of this situation, things perhaps would have been different. But God worked. He worked in mysterious and miraculous ways down through the centuries to bring about this very set of conditions. And that was that the Jews were still a nation, but yet they were not a nation that ruled themselves civically. The Roman government had taken control of the promised land. They had taken control of Israel. They ruled. They ruled it all. They took care of all of the functionings of government. They took care of all the running of the nation. But the Jews were still in charge of their own religious realities, their own practices, their own governing, as far as religion was concerned. The Romans didn't care who they worshipped. Romans didn't care what they did, as long as they were true to the Roman government and paying their taxes and giving their tribute money to Caesar and hailing Caesar as their king, as they were instructed to do. They didn't care about all the rest. And so they allowed Israel, they allowed the Sanhedrin, they allowed the scribes and the Pharisees to run the religious aspects of Israel. While the Roman government, they took care of the criminal aspect, they took care of all the other functions of government and kept Israel under their thumb. But the problem that the Sanhedrin runs into here is that with that setup, they had very limited ability to put people to death. They had a very limited scope. It says here in verse number 30, in verse 31, that it wasn't lawful for them to put any man to death. They had, and they would in the future, as Paul even would oversee the death of Stephen and others. But the mode of execution, if the Sanhedrin were to have carried out the death sentence that they passed upon Jesus Christ, would have been what? Wouldn't have been crucifixion. Would have been stoning. They would have took Jesus Christ and they would have stoned him. The problem with that is that for centuries, the prophecy had been handed down that cursed is anyone that hang on a tree. It had been foretold that Jesus Christ would be crucified even in his own words. Hold your place here and go back to Matthew chapter 20. Even in the own words of Jesus Christ, Matthew chapter 20, in verse number 19. As he was beginning to instruct his disciples about the path that lie ahead and his eventual death, we note here in verse 18, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death." That has happened, hasn't it? Every word of that has happened. They went to Jerusalem. Remember, we studied that. They set their face to go to Jerusalem no matter the consequence, and they went. Once they got there, we understand that Judas turned traitor upon Jesus Christ and betrayed him to whom? To the chief priests, to the scribes and the elders. And what did they do with Jesus Christ once they had him, as we looked at last week? They condemned him to death. They passed the death sentence on Christ. Notice here, verse 19. "And shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock, and to scourge, and to crucify him. And the third day he shall be raised." Now, what he prophesies about here in verse number 19 is what we will begin to see transpiring in these thoughts here this morning. But Jesus Christ prophesied there in verse number 19 that he was going to be crucified. He was going to be crucified. And so that would mean that the death sentence would have to be passed not by a Jewish court, not by a Sanhedrin, but it would have to be passed by a Roman authority. Because crucifixion was decidedly Roman. It was decidedly Roman. It was a Roman invention. It was something that the Romans carried out in the way that we see them crucifying Christ and those thieves with him. And we find that for crucifixion to be the reality for Jesus Christ, the Roman government had to be the ones in charge or in control over Jerusalem, over Israel at this time. Else his death would have been accomplished in some other way. But it had been prophesied as such for so many years. So the leaders of Israel, they had this problem. They needed Jesus Christ to die, but their hands were sort of tied. They couldn't really bring that to pass, not only because their authority was limited, but because the day that they were in was a holy day. It was the Passover. The next day was a Sabbath day because it was the first day of unleavened bread. It was the first day of that feast that would go on for 7 days. And so they had a real problem. They could not do that according to the law. It is interesting to see which part of the law they chose to obey and abide by and which part of the law that they overlooked and saw as not important. And if you think for a minute that that still doesn't happen today, you're deceived. Because man does that day in and day out. They do it with the laws of man, but more importantly, we do it with the laws of God. And not just the lost. We as God's people do the very same thing. We do the very same thing. We look at God's commands, we look at His laws, we look at His precepts, we look at His instructions from the Word of God, and we say, I can't because God's Word says no. But then on the other hand, we ignore so many other different things. We act in the same way as these men do here. Let that be a lesson to us today, that we are consistent as we look at the Word of God and how it governs our lives so that we might please God in the living of it. And not pick and choose what we're going to abide by and what we're going to ignore. So, as Jesus Christ is sentenced, again, they have this problem. They bring him to Pilate. And as they bring him to Pilate, I believe here they run into a second problem. The second problem is that they had a hard enough time getting a charge to stick, if you will, against Christ under the religious law. Now they bring him to Pilate, and they've got a whole other problem because now they've got to figure out how he broke the Roman law. It wouldn't do just to say, this man's a blasphemer. This man says he's the Son of God. Pilate would laugh at him and say, you know what, that doesn't matter to me. I don't care. Take him back. And in a sense, Pilate says that. He says, judge him according to your law. I don't care. So they needed to bring an accusation that would cause him to be guilty of death under the Roman law. And if you study the political reality at this time, the Jews wanted peace because they were able then to continue to govern themselves religiously and retain their identity. The Romans wanted peace because, especially Pilate in Jerusalem here as he ruled Judea, because if he allowed an uprising, if he allowed the people to be discontent and rioting in the streets and problems, he'd lose his job and probably his life be taken by Caesar. So everyone wanted everybody to be happy. That's what the political climate was. They wanted to please everybody. They wanted to make sure that the status quo remained the same. The problem was this man, Jesus Christ, was messing all of that up. I mean, that's why the scribes and the Pharisees and the high priests and the elders, that's why they sought and that's why they began to plot and plan against Christ to start with. Thinking that, man, if he makes this ruckus, if he turns Jerusalem on its ear, the Romans are going to take away everything else that we have. And so what they do, let's turn over to Luke. Luke carries this portion through for us. Luke chapter 23. What they do when they bring Jesus Christ unto Pilate is they make a second unfounded accusation against Jesus Christ before Pilate, that he might be guilty according to the Roman law. Luke 23, verse 1, "And the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. They began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king.' And Pilate asked him, saying, 'Art thou the king of the Jews?' And he answered them and said, 'Thou sayest it.'" When they bring Jesus Christ to Pilate, Pilate doesn't care about blasphemy, but Pilate would care very much if Jesus Christ was fermenting revolution or sedition, or if he was sowing unrest among the people. If he was telling his followers, "Don't pay your tribute to Caesar, don't bow to the king, don't do this and don't do that," as they were instructed by Roman law. And so they come up with this false charge, because in effect, what had Jesus said all along? What did Jesus say when Peter caught the fish, found money in it? What did he say? He said, "Render unto God what is God's, and unto Caesar what is Caesar's." Here they completely turn around the own words of Jesus Christ. They lie unto Pilate. And they say he was saying, "Don't pay your tribute." Was saying, forbidding him to do those things, perverting the nation. Which, of course, was the furthest thing from the truth. Christ was just simply preaching the truth. And he, in fact, was instructing his disciples, if it's lawful and not against God, then do it. I mean, that's what the Bible teaches us, isn't it? If it's not against the Word of God, if it's not against the commands of God, if it's not against that which God has instructed you to do, then obey the laws of man. Obey the laws that govern you. And those were the directives of Jesus Christ. But here, they decide to charge him with insurrection, or as it says, perverting the nation. They trump up these false charges to see if they will stick. Because Pilate would take that very seriously. Pilate wanted badly to keep his job. He was distanced somewhat from the Caesars. He had a problem with Herod, who ruled over Galilee. There was a lot of tumult in the Roman government in this area at this time. Politics was still politics back then. And so Pilate really needed to make sure he kept the peace. So he asked Christ, "Are you a king?" And Jesus Christ, one of the few things that he says unto Pilate, says, "Thou sayest it." In other words, he answers him in the affirmative. He says, "Yep, I am a king. I'm a king of the Jews." Verse 4, "Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, 'I find no fault in this man.'" We're going to count. We're going to count starting now until we're done this morning how many times Jesus Christ is pronounced to be innocent. There's number one. They came to Pilate and they said, "This is the charge." He talks to Christ. He examines Christ. He looks at the evidence and he says, "You know what? I don't find any fault in him. I don't see where this is true." Pilate at first seems to deal fairly with Christ. But he soon develops a bigger problem. And the bigger problem is, of course, this angers the Jews very, very greatly. We see in verse 5, "And they were the more fierce, saying, 'He stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee unto this place.'" They yelled and they were angry and they spoke more fiercely unto Pilate, saying, "You've got to believe us, this man. He deserves to be punished under your law because he's no good for this government. He'll be a problem to you, Pilate." In effect, there was a veiled threat here, telling Pilate, "Hey, you're going to lose your position. You're going to lose maybe your life. You need to take care of Christ." So the third stop on this miscarriage of justice is to Pilate. But Luke throws in here for us a detail that the others leave out. And that is that there's a fourth stop on this miscarriage of justice, as we see in verse number 6. "When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. He was there for the festivities. He was there to see all of the things that were going on. It was a big deal in Jerusalem and for all the land, of course. And so he says, all right, I've told you that I don't find any fault in him. You've told me now that he's from Galilee. I'm going to send him to Herod. So Pilate, the first time that Christ comes to Pilate, Pilate does pretty good. Says he's innocent, and I'm going to send him over. I mean, maybe he could have pushed a little more to have him released. He could have done those things. But to keep the peace here, he says, I'm just going to send him to Herod. Let's make it Herod's problem. It seems to be in his jurisdiction. And so from verse 8 down to verse number 12, we see that Jesus Christ makes the fourth stop on this grave miscarriage of justice, and that is to or in front of Herod. He goes to see Herod. And Jesus Christ, standing before Herod, answers not a word. There are many questions were asked to Jesus Christ. The chief priests and the scribes vehemently accused him, as it says in verse number 10. When he came right down to it, Herod could find no fault in Jesus Christ either. We see in verse number 11, and Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. So we see the fifth and final stop on this grave miscarriage of justice is now back to Pilate. Five times Jesus Christ has been shuffled from one place to another place to another place throughout the night, being mistreated, being illegally tried, being illegally held, being falsely accused throughout the night into the early morning hours. Now he comes back to Pilate. And here's where we see things begin to unravel for Pilate. Really for the whole nation of Israel, as Brother John spoke about a little bit this morning. Because the blood of Jesus Christ would ultimately be upon Israel, the generations to follow. Because they crucified the Son of God. We notice here in verse number 13, as Christ returns to Pilate's judgment hall. Notice here, Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said unto them, ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I have examined him before you, have found no fault in this man touching these things whereof ye accuse him. That's number two. Pilate said it the first time. Pilate draws all of the high priests and everybody together. Some time had passed. He had been to Herod's and he came back. Some time had passed. Pilate was hoping that that passage of time would pacify the bloodthirstiness of the people. And he reminds them again, I examined him, I found no fault in him. And then, so that's the second time he's been pronounced innocent. Notice here in verse number 15, he says, no, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. There's number three. Three times, these men have said, Jesus Christ is innocent of every accusation you have brought against him. There is no sin, there is no fault, there is nothing worthy of death found in this man whatsoever. But the bloodthirstiness of the Jews was not yet abated. And Pilate begins to see that he has a bigger problem than he maybe realized. Because of the time it was, with Jerusalem being so full of people, he couldn't have the Jews rioting. He couldn't have the Jews overthrowing the city and overthrowing the Roman government there in the city at this time. Couldn't have that. He needed to appease the Jews. He needed to make them happy. So that's what he tries to do. Verse 16, he says, I will therefore chastise him and release him. Here's my judgment. He's innocent. There's no guilt in him, but just to make you happy, I will beat him. I will scourge him. I will send him into my judgment hall and I will have him beaten because, you know, to make you happy. And then I'll release him. And that'll be that. But of course, this didn't pacify the Jews. We notice here in verse number 17, a parenthetical verse that Luke puts in here for information, he says, for of necessity he must release one unto them at the feast. So he explains what he means by release in verse 16. At the feast or at the Passover, it was custom that Pilate would release one of the prisoners as a show of faith unto the Jews to keep a good relationship. And so Pilate was saying, I will make Jesus Christ that one this year. I'll beat him. I will cause him to pay for whatever crime you've said he's committed, and then I'll release him to you. And he says, that's more than fair. That's more than should pacify you. But we notice here in verse 18, that's still not enough. Well, I hope you can see the mob mentality. I hope you can see the bloodthirstiness. I hope you can see that these people were completely beyond reason and sense in any capacity. Verse 18, and they cried out all at once, saying, away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas. And again, a parenthetical for information on who Barabbas is. It says, who for a certain sedition made in the city, and for murder, was cast into prison. They said, we would rather have a murderer among us again. One that has been proven by law in evidence to have taken life that was unjust, we want him to be among us. Not this man, Jesus Christ. That's who we want. That's who we want. And I've often wondered, after Barabbas was released from prison, the families of those that he hurt. Of course, we have no knowledge of this scripturally whatsoever, but he's proven to be a murderer and one that caused sedition, all of that. After being released, I wonder what the families of those that he no doubt hurt felt like, you know, and that kind of thing. It just leaves you to kind of ponder and wonder about that. So we see that Jesus Christ here seems to be in a very difficult position because Pilate is losing his ability here to control the situation. We notice here again in verse 20, it says, Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them. But they cried, saying, crucify him, crucify him. And he said unto them the third time, why, what evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. That's number four. Pilate says it a fourth time. He is innocent. Even going as far as to explain by asking a question, what has he done that is worthy of death? I cannot do this. I will chastise him and let him go. But the crowd is almost completely out of control. Verse 23, and they were instant with loud voices requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. They were so bloodthirsty that they wanted to see him die, not just to die, but they wanted the horrors of crucifixion inflicted upon Jesus Christ. That wasn't the Jewish way. We've already noted that. They would stone people to death. You know, they would, according to the law of God, put people to death in that kind of manner, and a couple of others. But that wasn't good enough for them. They wanted to see the horrors inflicted upon Christ. They wanted to see that spectacle. Shows the depths of man's depravity. And don't think for a minute that you or I would be exempt from being right among them, shouting out, crucify him, crucify him. Because my sin is what is doing this to Jesus Christ. My sin was even in those people as they were crying out, crucify him, crucify him. Because that's what depravity is all about. This is what my sin, our sin, is doing to Jesus Christ. After appeasing, or trying to appease, doing all of those things, Matthew even records, he makes a show of washing his hands to say, I'm innocent of this. I mean, Pilate does so many things here, but he doesn't do the one thing that he should have. And that one thing was to stand before the group, between them and Jesus Christ, and say, you'll not kill this man. He didn't do that. He didn't protect the life that he should have protected. Verse 24, and Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison. whom they had desired, but he delivered Jesus. Notice this especially. He delivered Jesus to their will. To their will. We know that the plan of God from the council halls of eternity was that Jesus Christ would be crucified on the cross of Calvary. But as this scene is playing out, don't think for an instant that these men did not have a choice, because they did. It was according to their will, their desire. This is what they wanted. This is what they were thirsty for. Jesus Christ, and Pilate says, let it be even as you want it to be. Your will be done in this. That Jesus Christ would be crucified, that he would be slain upon that cross. So don't think that they are not to blame. But don't let the blame stop at these men, because it is also our fault. Because Jesus Christ had to die for sin to be forgiven, to be paid for righteousness to be imputed to us, for us to have salvation and an eternal home in heaven. Jesus Christ had to die. And so not only was it the will of these people and their sin that caused the death of Christ, but it was my sin, it was my depravity, it was my will also that caused Christ to have to go to Calvary's cross. What a terrible thing that we are beginning to see unfold here in this place at this time. Conclude with us this morning in John chapter 19. We're going backward just a few steps here. Luke gave us the rundown, a pretty good synopsis of everything that happened there before Pilate. But John gives us a little more detail of what was transpiring as Pilate was trying to pacify the Jews. So read here in John chapter 19, verse 1. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They put on him a purple robe and said, Hail, King of the Jews. And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and said unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. Now that's probably the same one as Luke, but just say that's number 5. Fifth time we've read, no fault in Christ. Verse 5, Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, Behold the man. Behold the man. That's a thought we wanted to conclude with this morning. It's a thought in which we've preached before many times. Behold the man. The word behold here, of course, means to fasten your eyes upon. To look intently to see. To focus with great desire to understand. It reminds us of that time long ago when John the Baptist pointed to one of his disciples and said, Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. You know who one of those disciples were? We believe was John the Apostle, who is now writing this to us. And as Pilate came forth, and Jesus Christ was led out, and as Pilate says unto them, Behold the man, no doubt that had to cut John to the quick. No doubt he had to remember when John the Baptist had pointed out Christ before. Said, there he is, the Lamb that would take away the sin of the world. And Jesus Christ now was looking more like that Lamb than he ever had. What a shame and what a mockery they make of Jesus Christ here. And again, as we read there in Matthew 20 and verse number 19, wasn't that exactly what Jesus Christ prophesied would happen? That he would be delivered? That he would be mocked? That he would be scourged? It's exactly what he said would come to pass. And we see it unfolding here, just as he said. But get this picture and image of Jesus Christ. Behold the man. Fasten your eyes upon him. Look intently to see Jesus Christ in the midst of suffering. for our sin. Behold, Jesus Christ by this time had been beaten. Isaiah chapter 50, look at a couple verses with me. We'll be back there to John in just a minute, but Isaiah chapter 50, verse number 5. Behold, Jesus Christ scourged, Jesus Christ beaten. Behold, Jesus Christ giving his back to the smiters. Isaiah chapter 50, verse number 5. The Lord hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. We find here a very detailed account of exactly what Christ is experiencing. Behold, Christ willingly, submissively, giving his back to those that were scourging him and laying stripes upon him in Pilate's judgment hall. He could have called 10,000 angels to come in righteous judgment and destroy them all. He could have done any number of things beyond what we can imagine now. But instead, behold, Christ willingly submitting and being beaten. Not because he deserved it, but because by his stripes, the Bible tells us, we are healed. Look at Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, verse number 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed. He's receiving those stripes now. Once he gets to Calvary's cross, there's no more stripes. It's a horror of a different kind. But here he receives those stripes, his back beaten until the flesh upon it would hang like ribbons from his waist. This is an unimaginable torture and pain that we can, more than we can imagine or consider. It was violent. It was ugly. But it was the necessary price that had to be paid. We know that. We know all of this was a part of our sin being paid for, the righteousness of Christ even being imputed to us. Oh, what a terrible condition this left our Lord and Savior in. But then as we go back to John chapter 19, we notice that the physical pain was not all that he had prophesied. But he prophesied that he would be beaten, but also that he would be mocked. And throughout this time, in being tried and shuffled around on these five stops, Jesus Christ was mocked. Not only was man allowed to lift up his hand unto the Creator, as we noticed last week, he's now been allowed to form and fashion weapons of his own making and use them as implements in his hand to beat Almighty God. And now we see that he is allowed to use his words. He is allowed to use his inventions to make a mockery of the King of the Jews. For as we behold Jesus Christ, behold him being mocked as King. Behold him with the crown of thorns upon his head. Behold him with a wooden scepter or reed in his hand. Behold him with the robe that he wore. Upon that back that he had just given to the smiters. All so that he could be mocked. All in hopes Pilate thought that it would pacify the Jews. To see the Roman government doesn't accept him as king. He has been beaten. He has been mocked. And he stood before them. At least physically in shambles. With these things upon him. Behold Jesus Christ as he stands. In this place and in this condition, not regaled in royal garments as he should, not seated on the throne of David as he will be in time to come, not ruling and reigning over Jerusalem as he has been promised and has been prophesied, but instead, the inventions of man, being put upon him as a king. They crowned Christ. It's the last time the king has been crowned in Jerusalem. And he'll be the last king that's ever crowned in Jerusalem. Of course, the next king, or the next time, it'll be a much different, more fitting crown. And he'll sit upon that throne and he'll rule and he'll reign upon it. But behold, Christ willing to suffer the mockery of men. And don't think for a minute that it didn't affect Jesus Christ. We don't have time, but Hebrews 12:2 says there that he endured the cross, despising the shame. There was a shame attached not just to when he got to the cross, but with how man was dealing with him now. It's shameful. And throughout the centuries since the crucifixion of Christ, man has been dealing shamefully with Jesus Christ ever since. They've been parading him around in mockery, still putting a crown of thorns on his head, still putting those garments upon him. And I don't even mean physically. I mean their religious doctrine and their religious teaching and their believing that salvation is by works. Or that man is good enough to save himself. Any of those things, all you're doing is dressing up Christ. Dressing up Christ in garments that are not fit for a king or for a savior. Religion all over the place is doing the same thing. We need to see him as this. People still today see him with the crown of thorns on his head because they do not want him to be their head. That's how they want to see Christ. They still picture him with a reed or a wooden scepter in their hand because they won't have him to rule or to lead in their life. Still picture him with this robe that the soldiers had put upon him. In this way, because they do not believe that Christ, so he said he was, they continue to mock Jesus Christ through unbelief. I encourage you this morning, don't continue to mock Jesus Christ through unbelief. If you're in unbelief this morning, all you're really doing is the same thing as Pilate. Saying, we don't believe that he is who he says he is. We don't believe that he's going to do what he said he would do. We don't believe any of the things that he taught or preached. If you're in unbelief this morning, you're mocking just as much, maybe more, as Pilate and the rest were. And I would encourage you, I would implore you to come out of that place of unbelief. Trust Jesus Christ with your soul's salvation. Repent of your sins, knowing that you deserve to die this kind of death, deserve to be beaten, deserve to spend eternity separated from God, which he will do. Jesus Christ, that is. Of course, he does it in 3 hours. But all that he suffered on the cross is what we deserve to suffer. Can you understand that this morning? Repent of your sin. Believe by faith that Jesus Christ is going through this that he is experiencing now and what we will see him experiencing in time to come. That he's doing it for you. Believe that and be saved this morning. Believe that as you behold Christ. And then lastly here in John 19. Behold Jesus Christ being led towards Calvary. Verse number 13. You know, the crowd was out of control. They threatened him to report to Caesar that he wasn't Caesar's friend. Verse 13. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover and about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, behold your king. And they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. Here we see the grave mistrial or miscarriage of justice ends this part of the story. But Jesus Christ being sentenced to death by the Roman government. Not because he had committed a crime, but because of the bloodthirstiness of the Jews. He delivered them to their will. And now Jesus Christ, still bearing the crown of thorns, still bearing the purple robe, still experiencing the dreadful effects of being scourged, He's now being led away from that place. The last stop on this grave miscarriage of justice is Calvary. It lay somewhat in the distance. We see him treading there now. Treading there because of sin. Do you realize you're a sinner this morning? I pray you do. It's the first step. Realize that sin has a cost and that price is always death. Realize that. It's the second step. Realize that. Understand that in your mind and heart. Then as we have said, all we can say is believe that Jesus Christ died for you by faith. Trust in Him and Him alone for salvation, realizing you're not worthy of it, you can't do it, it's all by Him and His grace. Repent of your sins and turn to Him. Seeing Him going to the cross should affect every one of us this morning. I pray that it does. Let's stand and let's